Heavenly Father, O Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, You the Triune God, open now our hearts and our minds to Your Word. Not through the distortions that we may have of it, but indeed to go into the depths of the truth that comes from it. Amen. Well, we are visiting the Ten Commandments as a part of our traveling through the Bible. We are now in Exodus, the portion after the leaving of Egypt. And if you watched The Prince of Egypt or maybe Charlton Heston in The Ten Commandments, this is the part where the Ten Commandments is given the first time or spoken of the first time. And it is a very interesting and significant passage of Scripture. And so we're going to be visiting this. Most of us know about the Ten Commandments. A lot of our values in the Western world in terms of the rule of law are actually based on an extension of the Ten Commandments as a kind of a model and seminal sort of understanding of law itself. But we're going to be visiting the Ten Commandments and perhaps some of our thoughts about it. Now, one of the first things I'd like to talk about in terms of the Ten Commandments is, why do we have Ten Commandments? I mean, in our day and age, rules are not very big. We're not big on following rules. We like to do our own thing. Individualism is a part of the culture we're in. So rules are not that cool. But I have to say that rules are somewhat helpful, too. But they do have a place. And I've got a couple of examples here for you. The first one is this one. Does anyone understand the rules of the red, yellow, and green? I think most people do. The problem is that every year, or every month, hundreds of people are killed and hurt or maimed because someone decides not to follow the red, yellow, and green light, the traffic light. And it's very tragic. It's very problematic. Now, we could say, well, those lights are good for other people. They're not good for me. I like going, you know, in my car and not having to stop too much. Well, if you decide not to follow these particular guidelines and rules, chaos can ensue. And in fact, a lot of suffering and pain. There are consequences. So this exists to actually smooth traffic out. Because some people go this direction, some people go that direction. And everyone can go where they need to get to without chaos, without imposing themselves on others willy-nilly. Another example is this. I go, well, what does this got to do with rules? Well, have you ever played a game in which the rules were tossed out? It's really frustrating. And this is why people get mad at referees and yell at the television. It's because they feel that the rules are not being applied properly to their particular team or players on their team. Now, one of the most popular games, of course, in Canada is hockey. But if you imagine, they used to throw a whole bunch of pucks on the rink, and the players can do whatever they want. There's no blue lines, there's no red lines. You know, you can play for whichever team you like. It's just a craziness. There's not much point of the game. And you can apply this across the board in any kind of game or activity, from shuffleboard, playing cards, to, you know, professional sports. Board games, you know, whatever you do, if there's no rules, it really gets to be not that fun. So this is something that we want. It's very frustrating if you see even the referees getting it wrong. So those rules and guidelines actually are there so that we can participate together and everyone understands the rules of the game and everyone can enjoy together. So rules are not that bad. Now, here's a pretty important individual rule. Unfenced cliff, keep away from the edge. This one can speak for itself. You don't have to follow the rule, I guess. For sure, would it be helpful to you, your family, and your dog or cat, or whoever you're walking, or your pet goat, to just observe this particular rule? I mean, why do it have to be so strict? It says, keep away from edge. Well, we all know people don't follow these rules. In our particular city, there is a place, Lynn Valley. in which multiple people are killed every year, every summer, because they do not follow the safety guidelines. So before people get to the idea that, well, rules are just here to restrict us, and a lot of times we look at the Bible, well, the Bible is just a book of rules. Who needs these rules? I want to illustrate something for you from the religious point of view, in terms of broadly. There are certain religions and faiths in which you actually don't know what the God wants. Let's take the religion of certain people, whether in Africa or Asia. We may have certain gods that we try to appease, whether by cooking something up and leaving it at the shrine, or bowing. And what we are actually doing is we're crossing our fingers like this and going, I sure hope you like that roast duck. Or we may even say to our ancestors in some of our cultures, you know, I'm going to burn some money that is not real money. How dumb are these ghosts? Or how dumb are our ancestors? But they can bring it to the afterlife. We can bring houses and cars. We'll burn it. It will go into there and become real. And hopefully they'll like it enough to bless us this coming year. Or the business that we have, the restaurant, or the dry cleaner, or the insurance agency, or the hospital. You see these in different cultures and shrines all across the world. Well, what is the issue with that? The difference between the God of the Bible and these ancestors, or even gods of the river, lake, sea, ocean, or whatever, is that God tells you exactly what He wants. He tells you exactly how to be in relationship with Him. It's not a mystery. You don't have to, you know, sort of try different things and see what comes out. It's no guessing game. And so the Ten Commandments, and even the laws of Scripture, the guidelines of Scripture, the understanding of these things, is actually God telling us what is on His mind, so we don't have to guess. I have to say, one of the most difficult things sometimes in both marriage and counseling and relationships is that someone expects someone else to know what's on their mind. And then they're all frustrated because, you know, I want him to know what I'm thinking. And he's like, I don't know what she's thinking. Or it's the other way around. More often than not, it's that particular setup. But even among friends, we have expectations that are unspoken. And when those expectations are not met, we become upset and it begins to mess with our relationship. God is not like that. He gives us a very clear conception as to how life is lived with Him. You do not ever need to guess. He tells you. And even if He doesn't give you the exact details of every possible scenario, He gives you the foundational, fundamental principles. And the Ten Commandments lay out what these foundational principles actually are. And that's what we're going to be visiting today. So we'll get started. There's going to be 10 commandments, so we're going to see how far we move along here. The first among them is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The question that this poses is this: what is the most important thing in your life? What God is saying here is that He doesn't tolerate being just number one. Let me explain this. A preacher once said this that I heard, and it was fantastic, because he said, if you have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, or if you're married, do you ever say to them, you're my number one wife, or you're my number one boyfriend? How do you think they would react to that? They're like, what? And then you see people being upset. Number one? Yes, yeah! You're number one! You're the top! You're the best! How are they going to be? You still don't get it. I don't want to be number one. Because that means there's number two. Who knows there are number three, number four? How many boyfriends do you have? How many girlfriends do you have? This is crazy. Well, God is like that too. He's not a priority. He's not just number one. He is the encompassing purpose. He's the one within whom we live and move and breathe. Now, that's a very, there's a lot more behind that statement that we may not have time to explore, but I hope you begin to think about this. If God is number one in your life, which is one way that we put it, how close is He to number two? And what becomes number three? The way that we look at God and our relationship with Him, His place in our lives, is that He is so far beyond and above and unique. He is holy. And that's what holiness means. That there is no other. When we make ourselves holy unto God, it doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means that we have set aside ourselves for one thing, one purpose alone. When Jesus says, be holy as God is holy, He is saying, there's no just one. There is only God Himself. Now that's a hard call, given all these other things that we can, you know, attach ourselves to a place on a priority list. Now here's the interesting thing. Well, some people then say, if God is all be all, then where does everyone else fit in? Where does my spouse fit in? Where do my parents fit in? Where do my children fit in? Are they what? Like chopped liver? Am I chopped liver if my wife says God is everything and I'm like, what am I? That's not true. When God encompasses our lives, all other relationships are actually elevated. This is one of the deep fears in certain cultures, that when their child becomes a believer, a Christian, is that they'll walk away from the family. But we know that one of the things that God is pleased with, and we're going to visit this, is an honoring of the parents. So when a person becomes a believer, their relationship with their family should in fact be enhanced. Should even go deeper. This passage in the Bible that says, love your wives as Christ loves the church, willing to lay down your life for her. That's the standard of relationships. So all other relationships are transformed. Your relationship with family, your relationship with your culture, with your society, with people in the world, becomes transformed because God is the all-encompassing baseline reality. So when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, this is where He's going. What is your relationship with God like? Where do you place Him? What are your concerns? The second one is very interesting, about not having any idols or creating any images of God. Now, I've shared this before. In different images, these are all images of Jesus. Notice how different they are, depending where you're coming from, whether it's a scientific view, whether it's an artistic view, whether it's a spiritual view, where they reflect your own race and culture. It's all different images of Jesus. Now, what this commandment, the second commandment, is about, have no idols, is that God is saying, make no images of me. Whoa. Now what we're saying is that this is not like sacrilege right now, right? It's not what we're saying. Because the image we have of God is not just a physical thing. Do you know what the problem with the golden calf was? The golden calf was not another god. It was an idol of God Almighty Himself. They said, God is a cow. Well, you know, in our culture it might be kind of mean to say it that way, but the calf was sort of revered in certain other ways in their culture. And so they said, we want an image to worship. We want to create something that's tangible. We want to put God in this image of this golden calf. God did not like that. So here, if we go a little bit further, the question is, how do we imagine God? How well do you grasp the concept or allow the mystery of the Trinity to enter into your thinking, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when you think of God? Because God is not concerned so much about the imagery. God is concerned about how you imagine His character. How you see Him in His character, not in terms of physicality. Because sometimes when we create a calf of our own, or an image of God, we begin to control Him. You know what I'm saying? But we think we can. And so one of the most important prayers in the Christian life is, God, be who you actually are to me. And not who I imagine you to be, or who I've been told you are. Help me to discover from Scripture your actual self. Help me and take away my distortions of you. So how do you image God, the real Jesus? Do you see Him as kind? Do you see Him as careless? Do you see Him as mean? God being mean or cruel? Do you see God as happy all the time? Or sad? Do you see Him as attentive? Do you have positive images of God? Or do you have negative images of God? And where do those images come from? Know that today we have a perception of God, not just among atheists, but a group of people called maltheists, who see God as evil. Satanists, for example, are an extreme form of this. That Satan is the rebel leader against an oppressive God. That is a complete distortion. And that is an application of an idol or image of God. You can imagine that someone who wants to have a relationship with you will not get very far if they keep calling you the wrong name. And we're just talking about names. Right? I mean, I made this mistake. You probably made this mistake. Hopefully correct that very quickly. But if someone keeps on calling you the wrong name, it's like, no, my name is, you know, Ted. Sure, Bill. It's like, did you not hear what I said? And if they insist on saying that you are not just in your name, but in your character. You know that guy named Bill? Man, he's got a bad attitude. It's like, I got a bad attitude? And if it keeps on going that way, the possibility of relationship because of distortion is impossible. Until someone says, what is your name? Who are you? What do you like? What don't you like? What hurts you? What brings you joy? Now you've got a conversation. Now you have a relationship that can begin without the distortion. And so we are to approach God and continue to ask such questions, so the idols that we have of Him and the imagery does not become problematic. Third one, do not take the name of God, of the Lord your God, in vain. Now, a lot of times we think that, you know, I was taught when I was a kid, don't use curse words. Don't say bad words. So I couldn't, you know, I don't want to do that here in church. Print anything up, like, you know what this means when it comes to comics. This is like bad words. This is actually not what I was taught this when I was a child. You know, God says don't use His name in vain. So it says, okay, so we don't use Jesus or God in sentences that don't work out very well, or very negative, or don't say bad words, swear words. But actually, this is not what this is about. Using the Lord's name in vain is actually about misrepresentation. By putting God's name on your own project, or imposing your stuff in the name of God on other people. So when you misrepresent God, that is actually using His name in a vanity, in wrong things. So it is a kind of a rubber stamping. You say to other people, you know, this is God. God likes this, but really it's actually me. This is what God doesn't like. It's actually me. So the question that we have to begin to ask is, well, what do we do? And this is one of the things that in certain circles, even in the Christian life, that prophecy becomes really problematic. When you say, I'm a prophet, I got a dream from God, I got an image from God, and you begin to impose it, and you don't ask a community or spiritual leaders what that dream actually means, and you begin to impose it on other people. The most dangerous thing sometimes that can be said in the church is, God said. And there's a reason why in the Old Testament, false prophets are stoned to death. Because it is a complete misrepresentation of God. So what happens when you tell an entire people that they have no salvation unless you say so? Because you're the pastor, or you're the elder, or the God rejects them. Or reverse that all out. God loves everybody because God says so. I don't like conflict, so everyone's in. Is that what God says? And this is why our knowledge of Scripture is quite important, so that there isn't an aspect of misrepresentation, of using the Lord's name in vain, and therefore corrupting those who might hear us, or those who might be influenced by our power. Why is it that sometimes those who are outside the church have such a deep loathing for the church, God's people? It's because they recognize this, the misrepresentation of Jesus. A lot of non-believers say, Jesus I like, his followers not so much. Sometimes an aspect of misrepresentation. But it's a curious thing that when we begin to engage with people around us and they know that we're Christians, they'll begin to, if we truly live out the life of Christ, we represent Him well. We're not going to be perfect, but even that we're willing to say that this was me. This was not Jesus. This is me and my insecurity that said these things or did these things. God, forgive me. Then we come to the Sabbath. You know where I found this? Rest. It's part of the program. It's also part of the Ten Commandments. I found this on a CrossFit site. Even in CrossFit, it's one of the newer fads. You do all kinds of fitness stuff. But they even know that this was a rest. And you know how, sometimes like my image of CrossFit people was like, we're going to go like crazy. But then part of this is their guidelines too. Take a rest. And in fact, that's what the Sabbath is to a degree. It is something in which we acknowledge the need for rest. It is about the reality of having limits. And in CrossFit, it's about physical limits. But what is the Sabbath about? And I want to say this about the Sabbath. Today is not the Sabbath. The Old Testament biblical Sabbath is Saturday, which was yesterday. The reason why we as Christians in this era of the past, a couple thousand years, have gone to Sunday is because Sunday is Resurrection Day. So you'll know that if you've been in this church for a while, I refer to Sunday as Resurrection Day, not as a Sabbath, ever as a Sabbath. Because it's technically incorrect. But the idea exists. The idea, the conception is there. That we are to honor and make the Sabbath different from other days. And the question is, why? What is this about? In this particular passage, it says that you're not to do any work. It's about ceasing, and in their culture it would have been ceasing from sowing or harvesting or doing things that would further themselves economically. That's what work was entailed. Moving themselves along the economic scale. So it's ceasing from efficiency and production. Production in particular. And it goes on to say that you're not to use other people either. Now you start to see where this is going. It's not just about you stopping, but you set an example so that your servants don't work. Now, I don't know how many of you have servants. I don't have any. You have children, but not the same thing. Craig's. But you may have employees. You may be a supervisor over other people. But it's about giving those people not only a fair shake, it's more than a fair shake. It's saying to them, I'm not going to exploit you. In fact, I am going to care for you. I am going to give you rest. This is not only for the people who work within these, you know, agrarian or farming industries that they had, which was their primary sort of way of life. Even the animals get a rest. They get a break. The ox does not have to plow on the Sabbath. Now, of course, it comes to very, in Jesus' times, a ridiculous thing, where Jesus is not even allowed to heal people. But when was healing people ever about production? It's not. It is about loving people. And that is what the Sabbath is set apart for. It is set apart for the deepening of relationship. It's about being creative. And the question that we want to ask ourselves is, how much rest do we actually have? I'm not talking about leisure and merely entertaining ourselves. Real opportunity to reflect on the life that we live. To bring life not only to ourselves, but to others. This is a communal command. It's not an individualistic one. None of the commandments are individualistic. It has to do with the community. How we treat each other. How we see God. That He Himself is not a taskmaster. He says, rest. Because I make an example of rest. So, whether you have the opportunity to rest or not on the Sabbath, or a Saturday or Sunday, is not that great a concern, although for some people in certain Christian traditions it is. Generally speaking, do you have space in your life? 1/7, perhaps even, of your life, in which you go, I can stop. Because it is about trusting God when you do not sow or harvest or produce. It is about trusting Him for provision. So where are we at now? Number 5. 5 is honoring your mother and father. I'm actually have to notice that it doesn't say obey your mother and father. And because a lot of people, you know, just sort of say, yeah, obey your mother and father. But it's actually not just that. I don't know if you realize it, but obedience is following the letter of the law, so to speak. When honoring goes far above and beyond what mere obedience is. Because honoring requires you to think about it. Honoring is more like the spirit of the law. Honoring requires deference. It requires love. It requires thoughtfulness, compassion, and consideration. And sometimes, on the off occasion, it doesn't happen that often, but disobedience may be a form of honoring. Think about it. Consider it. You see, this command about honoring your mother and father is ultimately about family and its centrality. A good daughter or a good son often becomes a good parent. It is intergenerational. Families that love and honor each other feel different from the ones who don't. And most people can tell. It's funny how later on Paul writes in the New Testament, fathers, do not exasperate your children. And he also reiterates, honor your mother and father. But it understands that there's a breadth. This commandment is actually for the benefit of a whole family. The peace within it. That if you have children who are obedient, or at least honoring towards the mother and father, they may turn out to be parents who allow their children to honor them and not just control them. as a reverse kind of rebellion. It's a very curious dynamic. Now, we've gotten halfway through. Have no other gods. Do not create an image or idol of me. Don't use my name in vain. Honor the Sabbath, take a rest, and honor your mother and father. The first four are about God directly. The transitional one, number five, is about family and starting to move into relationship and community. And the following five, the last five, actually can be grouped together. How so? Well, the way that you live with other people in terms of relationships flows from, often, your family life. The way that you've treated your mother and your father, or the way that they have raised you. By doing these other commandments and guidelines, we actually guarantee a positive relational and social life. Breaking these commandments, the ones that are following in the next five, is pretty easy to see. You will actually guarantee both relational and social destruction to yourself and others. Guarantee, 100%. The consequences of breaking the last five commandments, socially speaking, communally speaking, world speaking, is always dire. It is the fence that is at the cliff side. So let's begin. Do they remember what number six might be? Thou shalt not commit murder. I know it's kind of funny. It's a little girl, kind of spooky too, and creepy. But something out of a horror movie or something. But this is something that you can see the attitude that might be there. And I want to make it clear that throughout the centuries, this has been misunderstood by certain groupings, even within the Christian culture. This particular commandment is not, thou shalt not kill. It seems like a subtle difference, but it's not. The actual injunction is, thou shalt not commit murder. It forbids premeditated, planned taking of another person's life. And you can probably imagine the social implications of murder, of someone plotting, of someone wanting to. Now, I don't know how long the plotting time would be. That's for our modern courts to decide. But back in the day, if you have the intention to destroy another person and take their life, it is murder. And what you'll see is that murder in societies that do not have the rule of law often beget more murders. As a revenge cycle begins. If you study cultures themselves, the ones that do not have a strong rule of law generate cultures of revenge, in which one family destroys another family, a tribe destroys another tribe, and this repeats itself constantly. In sociology, I had the opportunity to study tribes in the Amazon, or groups in Africa, or even in Chinese society, which is supposed to be so well structured nowadays. But even in the United States, even when they had a constitution and understanding of a rule of law, families would have feuds, you know, the Hatfields and McCoys, if you've heard about their feud. But murder begets murder and begets murder, and you wonder then why we have wars upon wars upon wars, to the point where you don't even remember why you're killing the other side. But the stories often within those cultures are told again and again about how we were wrong and how someone was killed. Jesus pushes this so far out when he says, when you look at someone and you hate them and you desire and you have this in your heart, you have committed murder.
Whoa.
Now, I haven't killed anyone or even murdered anyone to start, but I understand this feeling. Even upon those who are closest to me. It's not because there's something wrong with them. It reveals something in me more than anything else. The one after this is adultery. Adultery is to have sex with and physically possess someone who is not your spouse. In the case of their culture back then, that would usually also mean the spouse of another person. If you do this, and you know this in our society, there are dire consequences. People pretend there isn't. Well, there are. And especially in the aspect of relationships that are broken, our culture is littered with this. So I'm not going to say much more about that. But understand that it is destructive. Here's an interesting one. Stealing. It says, if you can't get what you want legitimately. Now, I don't know if these are gerbils or guinea pigs. They look kind of small for guinea pigs. But even the animal kingdom, but this is kind of, it's making light of something that's a lot deeper. When you take something from another person that is not yours and is theirs, there are consequences to that relationship. We're not just talking about individual. Anyway, we've mentioned wars and conflict. A lot of them are actually based on this. Taking something that you don't have. Do you know how many countries lay claim to the North Pole besides Canada? You've heard how a Russian sub planted a little flag of Russia at the bottom underneath the North Pole. You know how the United States has moved in some other northern countries, some Europe, have laid claim. Why do they do that? Who wants all that water and ice? Or is it the oil under the crust when it used to be $100 a barrel? Do you know why the Ukraine was invaded? Do you understand some of the other conflicts, whether in the Middle East, whether in South America, or in between corporations? All the patent laws that are being raised. What is that about? It's either defending yourself against someone stealing from you, which is something that happens, or it's about trying to increase your territory and resources. This is about false testimony. This is number 9. It's about slander, which is a falsehood spoken about someone. It's about libel, which is printed versions of falsehoods against someone. And it is about gossip, the perpetuation of something that isn't quite true. You're not sure, but you pass it on. So this is just an example from a cartoon. But here's something that's always great for as a rule of thumb, and I practice this myself because I must, it's in the church. Never believe anything you hear that you have not personally verified. Now, I do this because I'm an academic as well. I have to be on point. I have to read other people's papers, and I actually like to track articles and their footnotes. And I have done that before and found that all the footnotes have been falsely quoted in certain people's papers. And it's like, oh my gosh, is this even possible? But they were making an argument in which the footnotes actually did not and could not support. But without me going to find those things, and it was a lot of work, I had to read and then search for those articles to see if there was actually merit to what this person was saying. And there wasn't. And actually, I personally wrote to this person and said, your research is lacking. You may want to withdraw this paper. And it was a public paper. Thankfully, they did. But how about when you get into relational issues? You hear one side of the story. Someone is aggrieved at someone else. And of course, you're a good friend of theirs, and they tell you this person did this, that, and the other thing. And you go, oh, that's terrible. Oh, that's really terrible. And of course, because you're a friend, your heart goes out to them and say, that guy's a real jerk. Ah. And then so you begin to treat that other person, you're like, you suck. You're terrible. I'm going to step on you. You're a nasty person. But then if you hear the other side, you start hearing, what? Who? What? You didn't do, are you sure you didn't do that? I'm sure you did that. You're a terrible person. And you go, no, what? So they did, said what, when? And you go, uh-oh, maybe I misjudged this. Maybe I need to figure out what you're saying, and they're not matching. But then what do you do? So instead of just stomping on someone and joining one particular bandwagon, you begin to actually do the research. As a minister of this church, I do not tolerate gossip. If you begin to gossip, I will stop you kindly. I will not stomp on you and assume all kinds of things, but I'll say, are you sure what you're saying is true? If it is true, if it does turn out to be true, then we apply the discipline that's required. There is church discipline. But until all the cards are on the table, until you've heard all the sides and need to make a judgment, don't jump to conclusions and do not perpetuate information that you have not personally verified to be true. Back in the day when this commandment came out, the testimony is so vital that a person's life could be on the line. I don't know if you heard the story that came out of the Middle East, in which someone who didn't like someone else said that this girl had burned the Quran when she had done no such thing. What did the crowd do to her? They burned her to death. They killed her under false pretense, under false testimony. This is why our court systems require truth and testimony. We hope to God we actually get that testimony. And there's perjury, which is a very serious indictment. Back in the day, someone's life depended on it. But in our day, oftentimes, it might not be the life, but it's the life of that person socially within a community. They become a pariah. Or it divides the community itself and destroys unity and love and trust. Number 10, my personal favorite. I don't know if you've seen this anywhere. This is from Lord of the Rings. This is Sméagol. Sméagol is a character who becomes Gollum. If you've never seen Lord of the Rings, forgive me. This is the image we're using. But even in his eyes, and there's a great actor here playing this, Andy Serkis, and he designs this ring. This ring had belonged to his brother. They found it while fishing. And of course the ring is evil. But he desires it so much that he kills for it and steals it. The last of the commandments, number 10, is thou shalt not covet. Do not desire what is not yours. And the beauty of this particular command is if we look at the four before it, murder, adultery, stealing, or even false testimony. All four of these are based on coveting. You covet a person's reputation, and so you lie about them maliciously. False testimony. You covet what someone has materially, and so you liberate that thing from them. That's stealing. You covet what a person has in their relationship, perhaps with their husband or wife or boyfriend or something like this. But in particular and specifically, it is a spouse. So what do? You take them because you covet it. You covet that relationship. You covet that person. And finally, you desire the life of another person. You don't think they deserve the life that they have. And perhaps even in the process of getting those other three things, you murder them. All of those destructive realities come from and flow from coveting. Smeagol, how satisfied are you? How grateful are you? Because it is the gratitude that you have that will keep you from this coveting. Psychologically, we talk about coveting and spiritually as an emptiness. You see, it goes back to the first commandment that God fulfills and fills our lives, in which nothing is that He's our good shepherd. I shall not be in want. But without God, we want those other things, so many other things. That vacuum inside that Blaise Pascal speaks about, that is God shaped, becomes this black hole that sucks everything in. And we try to fill it. We covet the entire world. And so it all comes around. It's a very deeply psychological, spiritual, and practical aspect, these Ten Commandments, and we think about it. But I want to move this one final place. From the thou shalt nots to the I will. Let's move this into a positive territory. So what we have is thou shalt not, you shall have no other gods. Thou shalt not make idols or images. Thou shalt not use God's name in vain. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath. Thou shalt honor your mother and father. Thou shalt not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false testimony, and not covet. There's a lot of thou shalt nots, and this is why people sort of react to this negatively. And I want to invite you to do something and think about it. How would you put this into a positive invitational realm? This is like that warning sign on the side of the cliff. Don't go near the edge. But is there a positive way to say these things? I would invite you, you know, perhaps during the week or think about it, to put it into positive terms. Now, I've sort of had a go with it. You don't have to take the way I do it. But this is something for you to consider for yourself. I will love God. Make Him really truly the center. We sing the song, Jesus be the center. Well, let Him be the center of all things. The pivot of all our lives. Instead of creating an image or idol of God, let us seek God and discover who He is, for who He has revealed Himself to be in Scripture. Listen to God. Instead of using His name for our own projects and saying, oh, God said, we should say, what did God say? Not just individually, but corporately as a church. Trust God. This isn't one about rest. I was thinking maybe I should put in, like, take a break. But I think really in the end, when you take that break, given the Sabbath, it is ceasing from production. Ceasing from trusting your own hands to provide what you need, and instead to trust God in His provision in that day. Honoring your mother and father, love my family. Instead of murder, forgiveness. Instead of adultery, faithfulness. Instead of stealing what is not yours, give it away. You'll live generously. Instead of slandering other people and bearing false testimony, encourage them. And finally, be grateful. Be grateful because we have a God who loves us. Because He cares for us. And so, I present to you perhaps another perspective on something we all have heard of and need to continue to reflect upon in our relationship not only with God Himself, but with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. You don't make us guess about what's in Your heart. But I suspect that if we live this way, in these positive ways, observing Your laws and guidelines, well, perhaps our lives on earth would be different. I pray for each of us individually, but I also pray for us corporately as a people, as believers, the way that we might embody the hope that You bring to all of us. As we take communion and prepare to do so, we ask You to feed our souls, to fill us to overflowing with what is good, and take from us all the insecurities and all the lacks that drive us to be unlike You. Have mercy on us. Pray this in Jesus' name.